If you have your Bibles, please open them with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. We'll be looking this morning at verses 4 through 6. And I thought about departing from our series on the book of Isaiah to preach a Thanksgiving sermon. But then I got to thinking about the fact that our text, the next passage in Isaiah we'd be covering today, verses 4 through 6 of Isaiah 53, is about how Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. And I don't know about you, but the thing I am thankful for the most is the death of Jesus Christ for our sins. So this is a Thanksgiving sermon because we're thankful, hopefully, for the death of Jesus on the cross for our sins. And that's what we'll be focusing on together in these three beautiful verses of Isaiah 53. So when you found Isaiah 53, I'm going to read verses 4 through 6. You can follow along. It says this: "Surely he," speaking of Christ, the Messiah, "has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we approach your word knowing that this is the word of God. And Father, this that we'll be looking at this morning is the gospel. And so we pray that you would take your word, which you say is as sharp as a double-edged sword, and that you would pierce as far as the division of joint and marrow, of soul and spirit, and that you would discern the thoughts and intentions of our hearts even now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a famous artist, Dutch artist in the 1600s, named Rembrandt van Rijn. And he was famous for painting a lot of different types of things, but some of his most famous paintings were religious and of biblical images. And I want to show you one that he painted that was famous called The Raising of the Cross. The Raising of the Cross. This is a picture of Jesus being raised on the cross and people surrounding him that are crucifying him there. And what you might not notice at first sight is that in this picture, Rembrandt has actually painted himself into the picture. And so you'll see he's often a painter that uses light to emphasize certain things. And the light in this picture falls on two individuals. One is Jesus as he's dying on the cross. And the other one is the person right at the center of the picture, right by Jesus' feet, who's helping to lift up the cross. If you zoom in, go to the next picture and see it, what you'll notice is this is a self-portrait of the artist himself. This is Rembrandt. He painted himself into the picture as one of those who is responsible for nailing Jesus to the cross and then lifting him up. Now, why would he do that? Well, I think what the artist is saying by painting himself into this picture is that he is saying to everyone who looks at it, I am responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. I am responsible. And in a real sense, as we come to our text this morning, we look at the fact that Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. One of the things we learn is that really, like him, we are all responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. Why is that? It's because it's for our sins that Jesus died. As Isaiah says here, he was pierced for our transgressions. We're all responsible for the death of Christ. Now, if we're truly going to understand the depths of what it means that Christ has died for us, then I think that there are three key concepts that we need to focus on if we're going to understand the death of Jesus for our sins. And they're given to us in Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. Notice what they are with me. The first component of Christ's death that we need to focus on if we're going to understand his substitutionary death for our sins is the simple concept of sin. If we're going to understand the gospel, the good news, at the heart of which is the death of Jesus on the cross, then we need to come to grips with this concept of sin itself. All three verses, verses 4, 5, and 6 of Isaiah 53, deal with the concept of sin. Lots of different words are used to describe what sin is. And really, I think what Isaiah is saying is, Isaiah is reminding us that sin is the reason for Christ's piercing. He was pierced, as he says in verse 5 again, for our transgressions. But notice several things that we see about the nature of sin and why it necessitates the death of Christ on the cross. First of all, notice with me in verse 4 what Isaiah says in verse 4 about sin. He says, "Surely he," the servant, the Messiah Jesus, "surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." There's something interesting that happens at the beginning of verse 4 here. It says again, "Surely he has borne our griefs." He's borne our griefs. Now, if you have the New International Version, you'll notice that your translation translates it this way, that he took up our infirmities. Infirmities. The word for griefs here could also more literally be translated in that way, infirmities. It's a word that is used to describe sickness. And what Isaiah is reminding us of is this, that when Jesus died on the cross, he was dying for our sins, and our sin is like a spiritual sickness. That it has given us an infirmity, so to speak, so that we have a sickness that is called sin. This is the way that Isaiah frequently talks about our sin. In chapter 1 of his book, Isaiah chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, Isaiah is highlighting the sin of God's people, Judah, how they have rebelled against him, and he describes it in these two verses as spiritual sickness. And listen to what he says about that. He says to Israel, "Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel?" That's their sin. "The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness or health in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil." In other words, as he describes in chapter 1 the sin of God's people and their rebellion against God, he describes it here as a kind of sickness that has left them from the sole of their foot to the top of their head. It has left them infirm. It has left them unsound. It has left them spiritually sick. And so sin is a sickness. Notice something else about the nature of our sin that necessitates the death of Christ. And that is, notice in verse 6, the extent of our sin. Notice what he says in verse 6 again. He says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way." So twice in this verse, the extent of humanity's sin is mentioned. It's mentioned in the word "all," and it's mentioned in the phrase "every one." You see, this spiritual sickness called sin that he's talking about in these three verses is not just something that is confined to one little group of people. That you have the sinners, and then you have the rest of the spiritually healthy people over here. Instead, sin and the sickness of sin is something that has spread to all people everywhere throughout all time. There's never been a person on planet Earth who has ever lived who could say that they are without sin except for Jesus Christ. So all of us have sinned. In other words, collectively, on the whole, all have sinned. All of us like sheep have gone astray. But then it's not just the group that bears the guilt of sin. Collectively, it's not just us as a group that are sinful. It's also every one of us as an individual. Not only does he say all of us like sheep have gone astray, then he goes on to say we have turned every one of us to his own way. We are sinners collectively as a group. We're a sinful group, but we're also sinful individuals. And we will stand before God not as a group on the day of judgment, but as individuals having to give an account for our sins. And every last one of us, he's saying, is sinful. It's like the psalmist says in Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3. Listen to this. He says, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God." And then he says, "They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good." Notice, not even one. Not even one. When God looks out onto planet Earth at all of his image bearers that he made for his glory, every single one of them bears the stain of sin, bears the sickness and infirmity called sin and rebellion against God. And what is the nature of this sin? What does sin really involve? Well, we know that it's breaking God's laws, but there's something more specific that our passage describes for us about the nature of sin and what sin really even is and why it's so terrible. Notice again in verse 6 a little bit about the nature of sin. And here's what it is. The nature of sin is this. Sin is choosing our way rather than God's way. That's what sin is, very simply defined in Isaiah 53, verse 6. Sin is choosing our way instead of God's way. Choosing to go our way instead of to go God's way. Notice again, verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to what? To his own way. To his own way. Instead of going down God's way, which the Word of God makes plain to us what His way is, instead we have turned. The idea is that we know that there's a way that we should go. God has given us that way in His Word and in His commands and in His standards. But we have turned from that to go our own way. And that is a definition of what sin is. God has shown us the way, but as sinners we have rebelled against that way and we have gone our own way. We have chosen the way we want to go. We have done the things we want to do rather than what God wants to do. Isn't that exactly what Adam and Eve did? Isn't that what the first sin of man was? God says, do not go this way. And what do? They go that way. And they do that. And that's what we've all done. I was talking to someone recently, a friend who and a Christian who is facing and was facing a major, major life decision. It was a very clear decision. It was very clear because he was having to decide which way he was going to go. And it was clear because there was one thing he could choose that would clearly be sin and rebellion against God. And he knew if he chooses this way, it's sin. And on the other hand, there was this other way that he could go that he knew very clearly in his mind, if I choose this, it will be obeying God. I can either choose a sin or I can choose to obey God. The choice was very, very clear in this instance. And I tried to counsel him as best I could, but you know, you can't make someone make the right decision. So at the end of the day, after a lot of prayer, a lot of counsel, he texted me and contacted me and let me know. He said, Pastor, this is what I've chosen to do. And basically it was the path of sinning against God and not obeying his commands in this particular life situation. And what he told me was this, and I quote it. He says, at the end of the day, I have to do what I feel is best for me. I have to do what I feel is best for me. Notice how many times the personal pronoun occurs in that. I have to do what I feel is best for me. And notice a second thing about that statement is that he's getting his directions not from the Word of God, but from his feelings. I have to do what I feel is best for me. That's all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And there's a Greek word for that explanation that he gave me. You know what it is? It's baloney. That's the Greek word for that. Okay? You do not need to do what you feel is best for you. You need to do what God commands of you. That's what Isaiah is reminding us. But we've all done it. So let's not get on our high horse here. I can't be judgmental toward this brother, because at the end of the day, all sin is doing what we feel is best for us and going our own way rather than what God has told us to do. That's what all sin is, and so we've all done this over and over and over again. We've gone our own way. That's what sin and rebellion against God is. And to make matters worse, when we go our own way and we do our own thing and we sin and rebel against God, we also don't take it seriously enough. And so we refer to our sin and rebellion against God, we refer to it not as sin and rebellion against God, but as a mistake, or as an oversight, or as a shortcoming. And we say, yes, I know I've done wrong, but we've all made mistakes. And it's true, we have all made mistakes. We've all sinned, but when we frame it like that, it makes it sting a little less. But notice something else that we see in our passage about the seriousness with which God takes our sin. Notice what it says in verse 5, that God the Father did to His Son. And notice in the two words that are used here for the crucifixion of Christ, the severity of the language and how in it we see how seriously God must take our sin. It says again in verse 5, but He, Jesus, was pierced. He was pierced through. It's the language of being impaled. He was pierced through. We know that the way that was fulfilled was literally in nails, piercing his hands and feet, a spear piercing his side. He was pierced. The second word that is used there at the beginning of verse 5 is he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Crushed. It's a word that elsewhere in the Bible is used for to pulverize. These are not light words. These are strong words. You don't get pulverized for a mistake. You don't get impaled for a shortcoming. You get pulverized and impaled, though, for sin, for transgression and rebellion against the King of the universe, God. And so it shows how seriously God takes our sin. And this is how seriously we need to take our sin as well. This is why the death of Christ is necessary, because we have committed a serious offense against a holy God. So I just want to ask you this morning, do you realize that you're not just a person who's made mistakes, but that you're a sinner? Do you recognize that you have gone your own way? That you are sick spiritually? And that there is nothing you can do to heal yourself? That you have been shown a way to go by God and His Word, but you have deliberately chosen to go a different way. That's what sin is. And that's the first concept that we need to understand if we're going to understand the significance of Christ's death for us. But notice a second concept that we need to focus on if we're going to understand the death of Jesus. And that is this idea of substitution. Substitution. So first we see sin, and secondly we see substitution. This is the nature of the death of Christ. What is the nature of His being pierced for us? It's this idea that runs all throughout verses 4, 5, and 6 of Jesus being our substitute. At the heart of the death of Jesus on the cross, you will not understand the cross of Christ unless you understand that while He was dying, He was doing so as a substitute for sinners, as a substitute for you and for me. Now, notice, people often don't understand that. And even in Isaiah's day, when Isaiah was prophesying about the suffering of the Messiah, they weren't comprehending why the Messiah would suffer. And when Jesus, actually, the Messiah, came along in history, people didn't understand why Jesus was dying. So notice, you see this misunderstanding of this idea in verse 4. The author says, surely, he's speaking on behalf of a group of people here, he says, surely, He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He came to that understanding later, but notice what they thought at first, before they came to the understanding. Yet, he says, yet, we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. You see, at first, people just thought Jesus is dying because He's done something wrong. He's being smitten by God and afflicted and bearing grief and sorrow because probably He deserved it. Again, we talked about that last Sunday, like Job, the righteous man, the righteous sufferer. And his friends come along and say, Job, the reason that you're suffering is because God's punishing you. So obviously, you must have done something wrong to bring upon yourself this kind of pain and suffering from God's hands. And that's what people thought about Jesus as well. But He came to this understanding. See, this is partially true. The people who are saying this are partially correct. It is true that Jesus was being smitten by God. It is true that Jesus was being afflicted by God. Where they went wrong was assuming that He was being smitten by God for something He had done wrong. You see, instead, what they came to understand later is at the beginning of verse 4, and that is that He was not being stricken for His wrongdoings, He was being stricken for our wrongdoings. And so that's why it says at the beginning of verse 4, surely He has borne our griefs, our infirmities, and carried our sorrows. This idea of substitution is seen all throughout verses 4, 5, and 6. Let me just list off all the ways. In verse 4, it's He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He was stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. His chastisement resulted in our peace. His wounds resulted in our being healed. We had gone astray and turned to our own way. The Lord laid on Him our iniquities. You see the contrast between Him and us. Him and us. Him and us. We had done wrong. He had done right. But He swaps that in the cross. And He takes our wrong. and he gives us his right. And a substitution occurs. Now, theologians have used two words to describe the nature of this substitution and how it is that Christ's death on the cross takes care of our problem of sin. I want to give those two words to you because I think we see both of those these concepts in our text. The first theological word is expiation. Expiation. E-X-P-I-A-T-I-O-N. Expiation. And here's what expiation is in the death of Christ. Expiation is the removal or carrying away of our sin. And you see that in two places in our text. You see it in verse 4 again. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We had sorrows and griefs as a result of our sin and rebellion against God that we should have to bear and carry. But he has taken that load and he has carried it for us, carried it away from us and removed it from us. You see it also in verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The burden of our sin, expiation means, has been carried away from us. It's the idea that you get in Leviticus 16. Listen to what you see in Leviticus 16, verses 21 and 22. This is a description of what Aaron the priest, the first high priest, was supposed to do on the Day of Atonement when he offered a sacrifice for the sins of the people. This whole sacrificial system was a foreshadowing of Jesus' death on the cross, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And there's this one part where there is supposed to be a lamb that's sacrificed, but there's also supposed to be a lamb that they lay their hands on. And it's this depiction of them transferring their guilt from themselves onto the lamb, and then it's a goat, and it's carried away. This is expiation. So notice what it says in the Old Testament, Leviticus 16. And Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat, the one that they don't kill. And he shall confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel. He puts his hand on the goat and says, we have sinned in this way, we have sinned in this way, we have sinned in this way and this way. And he confesses all the sins of the people of Israel while he lays his hands on the goat. And all their transgressions and all their sins. And he shall put them, in so doing, in other words, he shall put their sins on the head of the goat and send the goat away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat free in the wilderness. This is the picture of expiation, that our sins, through a substitute here, a goat in this case, which is a foreshadowing of Jesus, that our sins, through a substitute, are carried away from us to some distant place where it's far away. This is what the psalmist is saying in that verse we love, Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far does God remove our transgressions from us. That's expiation, to remove it away. We need that. We need him to carry our sins away from us. But then, a second theological word that we see here that explains what happens when Jesus dies and how our sin is absolved and forgiven and taken away is the word propitiation. Propitiation. Expiation means our sin is taken away. Propitiation means God's wrath is turned away. His wrath is turned away. Propitiation is a sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God. You see, in Leviticus, there were two sacrificial animals. One was to be slaughtered and killed as an image of the wrath of God being poured out for sin, that death is the penalty for sin. The other is the goat who has the sins confessed on his head and then is sent away. Our sins are both taken away because they're borne by Jesus, but our sins are also dealt with in wrath and punishment by the sacrifice of Jesus. We need both of it. It's like two sides of the same coin. God's wrath is turned away in the death of Christ because God's wrath and judgment is poured out on Jesus instead of us. And our sins are taken away in Christ, because our sins are laid upon him. This is what John is talking about in 1 John 4, verse 10, when he says, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He sent his Son to be the sacrifice that would be slaughtered and killed, pierced through, crushed, for our sins. And in that way, God's wrath and anger is turned away from us, and our sins are carried away from us. Expiation, propitiation. And both of these ideas are basically based on the fact that guilt must be paid for. Guilt must be paid for. Why do we need expiation? Why do we need our sins and sorrows to be carried away from us? Why do we need propitiation? Why do we need a sacrifice, a substitute that will bear the wrath of God for our sins? Can't God just call it all off? Can't God just make peace with us some other way? And the answer to that is no. Because there is this principle that God lives by. He is the just judge of all the earth. And the principle is guilt must be paid for. We know this in our own experience. If someone does us wrong, if someone injures us, somebody has to pay for that. Either you do, or the person who has done that wrong has to pay for it. Even when you get into a fender bender, this is how it is, right? I remember when I was in, we were living in Louisville, Kentucky, while I was in seminary, and I was at the grocery store, and I was driving. We had a green Toyota Camry at the time, and I was pulling out of the grocery store parking lot, put it into reverse, pulled out of my parking space, came to a complete stop, and just as I was going to put it in drive and pull away, this other car started backing up. You know that feeling, right? And I started laying on the horn, and they just did not hear me or see me, and they just came backing up right into the front of our car. Well, I got out, and they got out, and we started talking, and he started acting like it wasn't his fault. And I said, well, I was still, and you backed in, and we had that whole conversation. So I got his contact information and his car insurance information. Always do that, by the way, youngins that haven't ever been in this before. And then there was also, I was blessed with this, there was a guy sitting in another car that saw the whole thing go down. And he called me over there and said, I saw everything. Here's my name and number. If the insurance has any questions, I'll be glad to be a witness for you. So it was perfect. Called the insurance company. They had questions. Gave him the witness's name and number. At the end of the day, it was all resolved. And that guy had to pay for my car to be fixed, right? Why? Because guilt has to be paid for. I was either going to have to pay for it, or he was going to have to pay for it. But somebody was going to have to pay for it. And that's the way it is with God. We have incurred this guilt against God. We, through our sin, have done astronomical amounts of damage to both ourselves as a human race and to the good world that God created and said was good. We have done all kinds of damage to it, and somebody has to pay for that guilt and all that damage. And it will either be us or it will be God. And the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is God is saying, by sending forth his Son and crushing them there on the cross, I am willing to pay for your guilt. I am willing to pay the costs of all the damage that you have done through your sin. I will crush my Son. And the thing about it is people still reject that and wind up having to pay for it themselves when God offers to pay for it all. He's offered to pay for it all. Guilt must be paid for. And God has done that through the death of Jesus Christ as a substitute for our sins. But then, notice a third reality that we see about the death of Jesus that we need to understand if we're going to understand the death of Christ. And that is the last word, and that's salvation. Salvation. And it all leads to this, basically. There's sin. That's what necessitates the death of Christ. There's the idea that Jesus is our substitute, that he has taken our place and borne the judgment and wrath that we deserved and paid the penalty for death and destruction that we have incurred. And then this all results in the third aspect of this, and that is salvation. Salvation. This is the result of his being pierced for our transgressions. Notice two images that verse 5 give us about salvation and the result that comes out of Christ being pierced for our transgressions. It says again in verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And then notice, here's the result. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us, here it is, peace. And then the second one, and with his wounds, second result, we are healed. Two results come from Jesus being offered as a substitutionary sacrifice for sinners who are sick in their sin and have chosen their own way rather than God's. Two results occur for us. One is peace. We have peace with God. This is what Paul's talking about in Romans 5, verse 1, where it says, "Therefore, since we have been justified or made righteous by faith," faith in Jesus, "the result is we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The fact that we can come to have peace with God means that left in our sins, we are not at peace with God. We are at war with God. In fact, when we sin and rebel against God, it is a declaration of war that we have made against God, which is very, very foolish, because no one ever wins in a battle against God. But we are God's enemies when we're in our sins. But Jesus' death has removed and has absorbed the wrath of God as a substitute for us, so that now God doesn't have to be angry with us anymore, because our guilt has been paid for and we don't owe anything for our sins any longer. Now we have peace with God. It's the idea that Paul talks about of being reconciled to God, how God, through Christ, was reconciling the world to himself, bringing us to peace with him. And then the second idea is at the end of verse 5, that we've been healed. By his wounds, we are healed. So we saw how in verse 4, sin is like a sickness. Sin has infected us, and we are spiritually sick with sin, and we are left without any remedy on our own. We're not bound up. We're not softened with oil, which was a medical practice he talks about in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. So how is it that we can be healed and not bear the wounds and sickness and infirmities of our sin any longer? How can our trauma be taken away? Well, it's because Jesus takes it for us. Jesus says, "I'll be wounded. I'll be infected with this sin. I will receive all the wounds and the trauma that come from fighting against God when we rebel against him and sin against him. I will take that upon myself." And as our substitute, then, he leaves us whole and healed. Now, we don't experience all the full effects of the blessings of this kind of healing, that sin has ravished the world and sin has broken us in so many ways, spiritually and physically. And we're longing for the day when one day we'll experience all of that. But Jesus' death on the cross, make no mistake about it, has secured complete and ultimate healing, both spiritually, which we already benefit from now in forgiveness of sin, and physically, and not only to human beings, but to the whole world. All the traces of sin and its sickness will ultimately be healed and removed, and Jesus made it possible through his death on the cross. We see the ultimate picture of this healing through Christ's death in Revelation 21, verses 4 and 5. You see, we won't experience all the full benefits and ramifications of this healing through the wounds of Christ until Jesus comes again. But notice the description here. Revelation 21, verses 4 and 5 says, "When Jesus comes again, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne, and who is that? That's Jesus, the one who was pierced for our transgressions. "He who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" That's what healing looks like. That's what God, through the death of Jesus Christ, broke the power of sin that curses this world with sin sickness. And one day, when Jesus comes again, he will break that sickness once and for all and completely heal us and our world of every trace of sin. This is the result of the salvation that occurs through the death of Jesus Christ. Rembrandt was right. You and I are responsible for the death of Jesus Christ, because it was our sins, for our sins, that he died. He was pierced for our transgressions. So here's what I want to ask you this morning. What I want to ask you this morning is, have you benefited from the salvation that is made possible through the death and piercing of Jesus Christ as a substitute for your sins? You say, well, how do I benefit from that? How do I receive peace and healing instead of God's punishment? Here's the answer. Repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. That's it. The Bible says that God has offered a free gift to us that we can receive by simply repenting of our sins, turning from our sins, confessing our sins to God, and then he forgives us of all of our sins, trusting that it's through the death of Jesus that God can forgive us and wipe our slate clean and reconcile us to Him, giving us peace with God and ultimate healing from every trace of sin one day. So if you haven't repented of your sins, turn from your sins, confess your sins to God, trusted in Jesus for forgiveness and healing and peace with God, we're going to ask you in just a second to come forward so that we can talk with you about that. And you don't have to leave this place today without someone explaining to you how you can do that. Let's pray together.